I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Another week of EWTN's Open Line is underway. John Martinoni, our scriptural apologist extraordinaire, is in the house. If you've got a question for Mr. Martinoni, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, a celebrity producer today. Mr. Michael Birchfield is spinning the dials and keeping us on the air today. And Jeff Burson, nice person, handling your call screening and social media endeavors. Our host is he is every single Monday, our very own apologist, scriptural apologist, all-around nice guy, Mr. John Martinoni. How are you?
Doing very well. Very well.
You look like the Godfather yesterday at Mass in your
with the black
dark
shirt,
pinstripe suit, dark shirt, and
yeah. The black shirt always gets it. It's, people go, oh, you know, they're like CIA.
Or, there you go.
No,
but that's
no.
Good.
But speaking, Godfather, I'll take
yeah,
that.
Yeah, exactly. But speaking of Mass yesterday, one of the readings, the epistle reading yesterday was from the book of St. James. And it talks about a point that comes up in your work quite frequently when you're talking to our evangelical brothers and sisters, and that is the relationship between faith and works. And it's not an either-or, it's a both-and, as many things are in the faith. A lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters will put all of the impetus on faith and virtually none of the impetus on works. In fact, Martin Luther was of a mind to eliminate the book of James from the canon of Scripture, really for this very reason. So give us your best 7 minutes on faith versus works.
Okay, here's the thing. Like you said, for Catholics, it's faith and works all by the grace of God, because we can't do anything, have faith or do good works without God's grace. For non-Catholics, Protestant Christians, it's faith alone for the most part. There are some exceptions, but for the most part, the Protestants most Catholics would be familiar with or that they run into, it's a faith alone is the basis for their theological beliefs. And not only that, but many times those very same faith alone people will basically look at Catholics and say, you Catholics believe in salvation by works alone. They say you just take faith out of the equation. So here's the thing. Catholics, and this is dogma, this is the dogmatic teaching of the Church from the Council of Trent. Catholics believe that before we are justified, and I'll get into how that happens in just a moment, but before we are justified, nothing we can do, whether faith or works, merits the grace of justification for us. In other words, we can't do anything in and of ourselves, whether it's having faith, whether it's doing works, whether it's both, that saves us, that gets us the grace of justification. That is something that is a free, and as the Council of Trent says, gratuitous gift from God that we receive in baptism. You know, a lot of the Protestants will say, well, you Catholics believe you're saved by works. Well, I say the prime example of where that shows that that is false, that that's a false accusation towards Catholics, is infant baptism. When a baby is baptized, that baby cannot have faith. It cannot do works. It can't do anything. It is saved. That child, male or female, is saved, is justified, is healed from the wounds of original sin in terms of their relationship with God by the grace of God alone. So we are saved by God's grace alone. Now, what's our response that's necessary once we've been saved by God's grace? Well, once we reach the age of reason, if we were baptized as a child, we have to have a response of faith and good works. You know, a lot of times Protestant Christians will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and they'll say verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." You Catholics, you go with these works. No.
You know what we Catholics do? We keep reading.
Yeah, we keep reading. And I'll get to verse 10 here in a second. But verses 8 and 9 fit perfectly with the Catholic faith. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Yes. And now somebody might be saying, "Well, John, you said faith doesn't have anything to do with it." My own faith doesn't before I've been justified. But it is my faith, if I'm baptized as an adult, it's my faith that brings me to justification. So through my faith, I get justified. Or if I'm a child, then it's the faith of my parents or my godparents or whoever it is that watches over me while I get baptized. It's their faith that leads me to justification. So through faith, we've been saved by baptism. And this is not our own doing. It's not. It's the gift of God. And it's not because of works, lest any man should boast. But, however, as Jack was alluding to, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Doesn't say that we can think about walking in them. Or, well, we can walk in them if we want, but it's not necessary. No, it says we should. God has prepared this set of good works for each of us based on our talents, our abilities, our situations, what we're able to do. So it's different for everyone, that we should walk in them. In other words, once we've been baptized through faith, then we as adults have to have a response of faith to God's grace, and we have to have a response of doing these good works that God has prepared for us, that we should walk in them. And what happens if we don't do these good works? Well, it tells us in Matthew 7, verse 20, 21, says this. Well, let me get to it. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's the will of the Father? That you should walk in these good works that he talks about in Ephesians 2:10. If you don't, you're not doing the will of the Father. If you don't do the will of the Father, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then there's other passages like from Matthew 6 where in order to be forgiven, we have to forgive. So that's a work, forgiving others, that we have to, but we have to have that faith as well. Hebrews tells us, without faith, we cannot please God. So we are saved as Catholics gratuitously by the grace of God. Once we're saved, however, in order to avoid losing that salvation, we have to have a response of faith and works. And the difference between that and most of our Protestant brothers and sisters is they believe their only response is a response of faith. Works have nothing to do with it. Whereas Scripture clearly indicates and says that works are necessary for our salvation.
You know, our Lord himself tells us, and if you read the parable of the sheep and the goats, the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did or didn't do.
Yes, because it's obvious that the goats knew Jesus. They say, well, Lord, when did we see you? You know, so they knew about Jesus, and they apparently had faith, but they didn't do the works. And then in James here, James 2, where we started talking off about, you know, it goes on to say that faith without works is dead. So faith alone is dead.
EWTN's Open Line Monday underway. John Martinoni's in the house. If you'd like to ask John a question, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Monday with John Martinoni. Tonight at 6 o'clock Eastern Time, join us for Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett will have Father Hugh Barber joining him with the Chaplain Is In segment in hour number one. And in hour number two, Cy Kellett will talk with Carlo Broussard, and Carlo will talk about a rational approach to God's existence. That's Catholic Answers Live tonight, 6 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Jim in Youngstown, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Jim, thanks for holding. You're on with John Martinoni.
Hello. Pleasure to speak to you, sir.
Same here, Jim. What's up?
Got an interesting question I've been pondering for a while. I've been doing a lot of studying, and I see some of these Pew research that say that a majority of Catholics, I'm a Catholic myself, I'll get that out there, but a majority of Catholics maybe believe in contraception, believe in gay marriage, don't believe in the real presence, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it's a shame, really. But, I mean, I was wondering, like, we have a billion-plus Catholics, right? And if a majority of them don't believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, I mean, at what point are they not Catholic? You know, anybody could claim to be Catholic, but at what point, like maybe, I understand your specialty is biblical. It's maybe out of your thing, but I wanted to get your opinion or perspective anyway on at what point is a person just not Catholic, even though they say they are? Now, I understand that you can't see into somebody's heart. I'm just, you know, I'm just throwing that out there for you.
Okay. Here's the thing. I have a talk I do called Introduction to Apologetics, and if you're interested in it, you can get it at BibleChristianSociety.com, BibleChristianSociety.com. It's free on CD or MP3 download, Introduction to Apologetics. And what I do in that talk towards the end is I take the catechism and I say, hey, if you want to call yourself Catholic, but you want to, you know, pick and choose which of the church's teachings you'll accept and which you're going to reject, like somebody chooses, you know, what they're going to eat for lunch as they go down the line in the cafeteria. Yeah, I'll have a little of that. No, none of that. Thank you. Yeah, give me some of that. Then I say you give everybody else who calls themselves Catholic the right to do the same thing. And I pick a few things. I say, so you don't, you know, you think women ought to be priests. Well, right here in the catechism, it says, for this reason, only men can be ordained priest. So I rip that page out. And I toss it up in the air. I say, well, there. Now it's a catechism of your Catholic Church, but not mine. And then I say, but remember, if you can toss out a dogma or doctrine here or there, then everyone else who calls themselves Catholic can do the same thing. So I say, Joe Parishioner over at St. Doubting Thomas Catholic Church, he doesn't like the church's teaching, social justice teachings, you know, all this stuff about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and visiting the sick. So, you know, I rip out about 20 pages and I toss them up in the air. I say, you know, Joe Parishioner, he doesn't believe in those. He says, well, those people ought to get a job or let their family take care of them. What's the deal with that? Get a job, you know. Get some health insurance at your job. I tear those pages out. And I go through that, several iterations of that, and, you know, the catechism gets lighter and lighter every time. the point being that when you throw out anything that the church teaches as doctrine or dogma, any of the church's teachings that we find in the catechism, then your faith is no longer truly Catholic, at least not 100% Catholic. Now, at what point, you know, do you stop being Catholic? Well, that's really not up to me to decide or anyone else. You know, God knows a person's heart. But here's the thing. If you reject the church's teachings, you know, this doctrine or that doctrine, even if it's just one doctrine, you're not just rejecting that doctrine. You're rejecting the authority of the church, which is the authority of Jesus Christ. So in essence, you are rejecting the teachings of Jesus Christ when you reject that doctrine that the church teaches as true. And I would say, you know, at that point, you are very possibly in a state of mortal sin. And again, your faith is not truly Catholic. So even though you might call yourself Catholic, even though you still go to church on Sunday and maybe even a few times during the week, you're really not there as a Catholic, because it, you know, Catholic means universal. And when you reject a doctrine or dogma or two of the church, or three or four or five, your faith is no longer universal. But again, does that mean you're no longer Catholic and not a member of the church? That's not up for me to say. That's, you know, again, God's province to determine those things.
But I know you're a firm believer, and we all need to take a look in the mirror, because just like the sin of Martin Luther is not the sins of those who live today that have grown up in those Protestant traditions.
Right, right.
And but it puts even that much, and listen, the culture is a raging torrent.
It's a cesspool
that the evil one uses very deftly to his advantage. And it makes it all the more important that those of us who do embrace all that Holy Mother Church teaches tells that truth in love to whoever will listen to us.
Right. And there is, yeah, and there is a big difference between someone who's raised Catholic and who has been taught all these things and knows all these things, and someone who, say, has been raised Baptist or evangelical and really hasn't been taught the teachings of the church. They're not rejecting anything they've been taught, so there's a difference in culpability there between those who were raised Catholic and who were taught those things. Now, then there are people who've been raised Catholic who haven't been taught, you know, the full teachings of the church in the right way, or they've been taught by a priest or maybe a bishop that, oh, it's okay to believe in abortion and so forth. So their culpability is lessened as well. So that's why I say it's not up to us to decide who truly is or is not Catholic. But when you reject any part of the teachings of the church, then your faith is no longer truly Catholic.
Is that helpful at all, Jim?
Yes, sir. Appreciate the perspective.
Well, God bless you. We appreciate the phone call. If you'd like to be on the show, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open lines for you right now. Nora sent us a text, John, and she says, is there a formula or right way to offer up fasting? And is it okay if you're fasting for a diet? Is that vanity? And how to offer up pain? And also, what does chastity in marriage look like?
Okay. A formula or a right way to offer up fasting. Yes, I've got it on the Bible Christian Society, .com website. If you send me $50, you can unlock that particular page and you get the formula. No, I'm just kidding. No, there's no particular or set formula to offer up fasting. You can just say, Lord... And if you're doing it even, you know, because you need to diet, well, dieting is a good thing if it's done, you know, to lose some extra pounds. You know, that if you're a little overweight for your health reasons, and you could say for vanity as well, but even if it's for vanity, health-wise, you're better off being at a certain weight for your height and body mass, all that kind of stuff. You know, your doctor can help you figure all that out, you know, a good weight for you. So if you're dieting because, you know, hey, I want to look better, I want to feel better, I want to have lower my risk of heart attack and high blood pressure and all that, that's great. If you want to say, hey, while I experience these pangs of hunger during my diet, I want to offer up that pain to God, that is awesome too. And even if that's, you know, kind of, oh, well, I thought about that after I thought about dieting for my looks, no problem. It's still worthwhile to offer up the pain that you suffer while you're dieting, you know, because you do suffer hunger pangs and pangs of, oh, I really want that, but you deny yourself. You know, Jesus says in Luke 9, if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. Well, dieting can be part of a cross experience. You know, although I'm pretty sure that's probably not what Jesus was talking about directly in Luke 9, but that can be part of it. Excuse me. Any of your suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, you can offer up regardless of the reason you're suffering it. So, and all you have to do is say, you know, when you feel that little, you know, rumbling in your tummy, Lord, I offer up this hunger pain for the salvation of souls, or for a particular person, or for my grandpa who might be in purgatory, or for whatever reason. Just offer it up. And then at the beginning of your day, it's always good to do a morning offering where you just generally cover everything during the day. You say, you know, and there's several different versions out there, but it's just, you know, I offer you my, you know, prayers, works, joys, and fastings of this day for salvation of souls, reparation for sin, the reunion of all Christians and such. That's a good way to start the day. But then again, specifically, when you're feeling the pain, no formula, just God, this is for you. I'm offering this up for you for whatever way you want to use it.
And what does chastity in marriage look like?
Chastity in marriage.
I can help you with that.
Yeah.
We'll let the newlywed at the table give you a
little description. Do that, because...
You know, essentially, our Lord in the sacrament of holy matrimony is calling us to be self-donative to each other. We are to be gift to one another. And if you keep that in mind, it's going to guide you a long way towards maintaining chastity within your marriage. If you're looking to the other person and you're looking to be a gift to your spouse, you really, in many ways, are not going to be able to help but being chaste in that relationship. Now, there are obvious ways in which males and females are constructed. And our Lord wants everybody who is married to have great sex. He invented it. He made it pleasurable for a reason. And he intends for every one of his children living in that covenantal relationship to enjoy it. And there are obvious complementarities physically to the sexes. And there is a definite purpose for which he created such things, and as long as you ultimately arrive at that purpose, you're probably going to be on pretty solid ground.
Yeah, and I would say if you use contraception, artificial contraception, that's being unchaste. In Genesis 38, it talks about Onan spilling his seed. Anything along those lines, that's being unchaste. As Jack said, the act has to fulfill its purpose.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Monday with John Martinoni. EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Martha. She's calling from the great state of Ohio, listening to Living Bread Radio. Martha, what's your question today for John?
I have a Baptist, like, Protestant friend, And she thinks that my beliefs as a Catholic are wrong, and I'm wondering how I can convince her otherwise.
Okay. First of all, Martha, you're in Ohio?
Yes.
Okay. You kind of sound like you should be from Mississippi or something. So I like that. All right.
Yeah.
Here's the thing. What you need to do is talk to your friend and say, the first step is, why do you think being Catholic is wrong? What particular beliefs of the Catholic Church do you take issue with? You know, because basically what she's doing right now is repeating what she's heard maybe from parents or from a pastor at her church or something along those lines. So the first thing to do is talk to her and say, okay, let's get a list of what teachings of the church you believe are wrong. Because, and you can ask her, say, well, do you believe Catholics are wrong because we believe Jesus died for our sins on the cross? And she should say, well, no. You say, well, that's what we believe. Are Catholics wrong because we believe in the Trinity, that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Is that why we're wrong? No. Okay. And what you're doing with that is you're showing her, hey, we believe a lot of the same stuff that you, or actually you believe a lot of the same stuff we believe. You could say, well, do you believe we're wrong because we believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God? And again, she should say no. And then you say, okay, so what is it exactly that you think we get wrong? And then when you find that out, here's what you can do. You can either call back this show, and we're happy to take your question whenever, and we can talk about particular topics, and or you can go to my website. It's BibleChristianSociety.com, BibleChristianSociety.com. And I've got free MP3, 27, I counted them, 27 free MP3 downloads or free CDs that you can get. And I can guarantee you that the things that she says are wrong about the Catholic Church, I can guarantee you I've got at least 90% of those are answered by one or more of my talks on my website. So you can do that. You can call the show back. You can go online to EWTN.com, and they've got a bunch of questions and answers on their website. Catholic.com, bunch of questions and answers on their website. So that's, but the first place to start is, you know, letting her know that, hey, we believe a lot of the same things about God and Jesus and the Bible. And then ask her, say, just, okay, where do you think we get it wrong? And what you got to understand is you don't have to convince her right away. Just get why she thinks it's wrong, whatever it is, and then you can come back and you can do your research and then go back to her and say, okay, this is why Catholics teach what they do, and here it is in the Bible, and so forth. Okay, does that help?
Yeah, thank you.
You're very
welcome.
Thank
you, Martha. We appreciate the phone call. Couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up that phone and grab one of these open lines before they fill up. Next stop for us is Central Mississippi. Barbara's in Mississippi listening on Mississippi Catholic Radio. Barbara, you are going to be happy because nobody answers your question any better than John Martinoni. Welcome to the program. What's your question?
I just heard you talking just beautifully about offering up your sufferings to the Lord, and I was raised, ouch, that Mississippi evangelical, but I am a believer in Jesus Christ like you, and so happy to talk to you. I heard you talk about my grandfather in purgatory. As a 50-year-old woman, I've never ever been taught that concept. How can you tell me what that is and what that means?
Okay, purgatory. It's All right, let me ask you this, Barbara. Are you perfect right now in every way are you perfect in what you say and what you think and what you do. You always do the right thing. You never do anything wrong. You always do what you should do. Are you perfect in every way?
Absolutely not, but I do confess my sins every morning before my feet hit the floor, those of omission, commission, those that I don't know of, and that I'm sure I'm imperfect.
And that's awesome. So, that is absolutely awesome.
And, and let's preface this by saying that these are all questions to by way of illustration.
Yeah,
we're not suggesting
I'm leading to something. they're not accusatory in any way. But
I got you. So, I do not think I'm perfect.
Very good. But when you get to heaven, and I'm giving you right now what I call the common sense purgatory definition of purgatory. When you get to heaven,
you
will be perfect, right?
I believe, yes.
Yeah, in heaven.
I believe I can be perfect. I believe I can be righteous now by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Right, you can be righteous, but righteous doesn't mean necessarily perfect. So in heaven, though, we're all perfect because we're there, we're united to the body of Christ perfectly in heaven. So here's the thing. If you were to, you know, God forbid, but if you were to die right now imperfect and you get to heaven perfect, then something has to happen to where your imperfections are purged from you. They're taken away from you by the blood of Christ, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Those imperfections are made perfect. Now, you can call that whatever you want, and maybe that lasts for just the blink of an eye in time, but being outside of time when you die, how long is a blink of an eye? Or how long is 100 years when there is no time? So that's what purgatory is. It's taking someone who dies in Christ, imperfect, yet they enter heaven perfect. It's removing those imperfections or perfecting those imperfections. And what we see in the Bible, there's a very good verse. It's from Hebrews 12. It's verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and here's the key phrase, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's talking about these spirits in heaven who were made perfect. Well, that implies some process by which they were made perfect. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15, it talks about on that day, and it's talking about the day you die, when you're judged, it says those who have done works on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, works of hay, stubble, and straw, that their works will be burned up and they will suffer loss as through fire, which that's purgatory is talked about as a purging fire. They will suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved. So what I ask people, and I'll ask you to think about this, and you can throw out an answer if you want, but where is it that after you die, your works are judged, and you can suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved? Is it hell? Well, you suffer loss as through fire in hell, but you don't get saved once you're in hell, do you? Nope. Is it heaven? Well, you don't suffer loss in heaven. I mean, the Bible tells us that, you know, every tear will be dried up and you know, there will be this incredible joy in heaven. So where is it after you die that you can suffer loss as through fire, yet still be saved? It's not heaven, it's not hell. Well, that would be where we would call purgatory. Does any of that, does that make sense, or does it help at all?
Philosophically against anything that I've been taught, but I've also been studying about the gulf, the separation of the gulf between, and Jesus' ministry after he passed away to offer salvation to those who,
right,
who did not have that opportunity back toward Noah's home. So
those who were in prison in 1 Peter, right.
Uh-huh.
Yep.
And I also teach Sunday school, so I'm trying to learn to I think, work the salvation and the scriptures out the way the Holy Spirit teaches me to rightly divide them. So that's why I'm questioning, not from any religious standpoint whatsoever.
Oh, I understand.
So let me ask one other question. Then,
sure.
With what I am perceiving as that gulf that separates, is that place across the gulf what Catholics consider purgatory?
Well, here's the thing. The only people who get to purgatory are those who die in what we call a state of grace or in friendship with Christ, okay? Those who are in mortal sin, in other words, they've done something where they've rejected Christ. They've sinned so terribly, you know, in John, 1 John 5 talks about deadly sin. You know, those who are in a state of deadly sin when they die, they've rejected Christ, they end up in hell. But those who die in a state of grace, you know, they're in friendship with Christ. They believe in Christ and have not rejected him before God and before man. But they're imperfect. They're the ones who would end up in purgatory, because everyone in purgatory ends up in heaven. It's not like a second chance or anything like that. It's just all it is the cleansing fire of God's love making you ready for heaven. It's like, okay, I've got a little mud on my soul and I don't want to walk into this beautiful white house, you know, beautiful white whatever, you know, and streets of gold. I don't want any of that to be stained by the mud that I have on me. And so I'm going to get cleansed first by the purging fire of Jesus's love. And that's what purgatory is all about. So purgatory, that gulf would be, you know, the gulf that you can't cross. No, that's not purgatory. But it could be that but it is what you're talking about in 1 Peter 3, the souls in prison. Jesus went to preach to them. They were the ones who were righteous men and women of old, but who'd never heard about Jesus Christ. And so they were given that opportunity to hear about Christ and have him come and basically say, the good news has come to you today.
God bless you, Barbara. Thank you so much. You've blessed us with your phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've still got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Andrew in Columbus, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Andrew, what's on your mind today?
Hey, John. How are you today?
Doing all right, Andrew. How about yourself?
You know, I'm doing awesome. I got a question. It involves, I guess, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and I understand the allowable opinion that you can take it as a figurative or as more of a giant parable in many cases, but I'm curious, in the New Testament, if Jesus refers to some of these, as well as we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed, which would have referred to the Old Testament Scriptures, how can we understand it to be the inerrant Word of God if there is an allowable opinion that what he wrote is actually maybe not true?
Okay. There is no allowable opinion from the church that anything in Genesis 1 through 11 is not true. The opinion is, what the church teaches is that these chapters convey, and particularly talking about Genesis, first few chapters, 1 through 3, that it is real history, the church teaches, but often taught with figurative language. For example, the church teaches that Eve came from Adam in some way, shape, or form. The Bible says it was a rib. Was it a rib, or is that a metaphor? Is that just the best way that the ancient author, not having our technological knowledge and scientific knowledge, could explain it? Yeah, you know, John Paul II theorized that, well, maybe God, you know, God made Adam, and then at some point God took Adam out of existence and brought him back into existence as Adam and Eve. So it wasn't really a rib. The rib was just a symbol of, or a metaphor for, the fact that Eve came from Adam in some way, shape, or form. Now, was the devil, was he did he slither around like a snake? Or was he a serpent more akin to a dragon, like it seems to say in Revelation 11 or 12? Revelation 12. So it is real history, but it is given in figurative language. So the church does not say that you can have the opinion that it's not true. Because it is indeed the inerrant, inspired Word of God. So it's all true. It's just you have to learn how to read it properly, given, you know, if you read the Catechism paragraphs, I think 120 to 125, talks about the proper way to interpret Scripture. You have to take into account what the author was trying to tell you. Again, was it 6 days of creation, or does each day just represent the passage of time? Maybe 1 million years, maybe 1 billion years, maybe 100 million years. We don't know for sure, but that doesn't make it untrue. That makes it that, well, there was something going on. There was the passage of time. We're not exactly sure exactly how much time. You can believe 6 24-hour days. You can believe each day represents just a passage of some amount of time. But what happened was the fishes were created, the birds were created, and so forth and so on, and they all came to be. So was it evolution? Was it instantaneous creation? Again, some people say this, some people say that. Both are acceptable because it's not a scientific treatise in Genesis. It's what you have to figure out, what was the author trying to tell you? And yes, he uses figurative language in many, many instances, but it is real history that he's describing.
You know, I encourage anybody to make frequent pilgrimages throughout your life. You know, my lovely late wife Susie and I always made it a point that whenever we took a trip to try to incorporate some sort of a pilgrimage aspect into the trip. And our Lord, throughout all of human history, has instructed his people to erect things that would help the human eye and mind understand the majesty of himself. And one of those places is the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament right here in Hanceville, Alabama. Many of the visions given to Mother Angelica by our Lord himself. And it is absolutely a wonderful place to get a little spiritual renewal, a little charging of your spiritual batteries. You can visit the beautiful church that is located there. You can attend Mass with the nuns. You can visit the final resting place of Mother Angelica down in the Crypt Church. Beautiful replica of the Lord's Grotto down by the river on the grounds. Beautiful way of the Eucharist. We're all familiar with the way of the cross. She has a way of the Eucharist where it is foreshadowed and fulfilled in all of sacred scripture. It's absolutely beautiful. And you're just about an hour away from us here at EWTN, so you could just kind of take a little jaunt down the freeway and visit us here at EWTN, and you might even pop in when John Martinoni's bopping around the hallways. That would be a treat. So start your Catholic pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966 or go to EWTN.com/pilgrimage. Nancy's watching on Facebook Live, John, and she says, a priest told a friend that now that he baptized her, she can now receive the Holy Eucharist. Is this true?
Yes. That if once a person is baptized and they're in the Catholic Church, which occurs through baptism, then they are eligible to receive the other sacraments. If she has not been baptized, if someone has not been baptized, then they are ineligible to receive the sacraments, except in a very few limited emergency situations. But even then, they should be baptized first, if at all possible. Yes, assuming that the baptism was done in accord with church teaching and proper liturgy during the sacrament, then yes, she can receive the Eucharist, go to confession, and she's a fully participating Catholic.
We head now to Fort Wayne, Indiana. Barb is in Fort Wayne listening on Redeemer Radio. Barb, you're on with John Martinoni.
Okay, thank you, John. I am curious about what they call a living will in the medical field. I thought that I have heard in the past that the Catholic Church has certain criteria that must be met with the living will. Is that correct?
Yes. And I'm going to give you a website here. I'm going to talk about it more, but let me give you the website so I don't forget it. National Catholic Bioethics Center. The website is ncbcenter.org. ncbcenter.org. I believe they have, they've got an end-of-life guide there that you can click on. And essentially, a number of things that you don't have to have extraordinary care done. In other words, all right, you're on a heart-lung machine, you're 95 years old, and, you don't have to worry about, is it okay to remove the heart-lung machine? That is extraordinary care. There's another term I'm trying to think of here, but it's going above and beyond your normal care. The Catholic does have to have food and water, the normal basics of human that keep human life going.
Assuming that they can process the food and the water.
Right. And there's tubes you can put in, feeding tubes, all sorts of things. But you do not have to have extraordinary care. Let's say, you're again, 90 years old and you're in the hospital and there's a potential that you could have a heart attack. Well, you can have a do not resuscitate order. You don't have to be brought back time after time after time. Yes, there are stipulations that Catholic. Another big one, a lot of times, and this for anybody who's an organ donor, you need to make sure that if you're in a situation that's end-of-life situation, that the doctors do not take your organs before you have actually died. That is no, because in doing so, they are causing your death. That cannot be allowed. So you need a stipulation. Say no organ donation until I have been declared dead, on the bed or on the table or whatever, because they have been known to take organs before the person actually died. They say, oh, he's going to die anyway. Let's go ahead and harvest the organs. Cannot do that. But I highly recommend National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org, and go to their end-of-life guide.
And if that doesn't help you, you can actually, if you'll call the phone number, they will have a bioethicist call you back.
Yes.
And you can actually talk to one of them personally to answer that question. I don't think that there's anything that the church would speak against a living will in and of itself.
Correct.
But individual components of that are what you're going to have to
Could
be careful
be problematic.
Of. Thank you so much, Barb. We appreciate that phone call. Next up is Trudy in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to EWTN Radio on The Rock. Trudy, you're on with John Martinoni.
Well, he just answered the question.
Did I steal your thunder, Trudy?
No thunder. No, I just wanted that answered. So it shouldn't be done in a Catholic hospital.
Well, right? No. You can donate organs and you can harvest the organs, but the person has to be dead before you do any of that.
Right.
Yes.
Right. Right. And they said the heart had to still be beating. So.
Yeah, there are a lot of times
where organs to be taken. So
yeah, no, for the Catholic, no, the heart has to be done beating before you take the organs, and that's why. And there have been instances where doctors were going to take people's organs, and a parent or someone stepped in and said, "Over my dead body, are you taking my son's organs?" And the son recovered and is living and walking around just fine today. So it's very, very important that if you're an organ donor, that someone around you, parent, guardian, brother, sister, son or daughter, somebody is watching very carefully if you get into a situation that could be an end-of-life situation.
Very quickly, Asa in Tampa, Florida wants to know, his grandson took communion by accident. Does that make him Catholic?
That does not make him Catholic. It also doesn't make him a sinner or anything like that. It's just something that should, now hopefully he knows better to do that. And if he wants to become Catholic, there's a process, a proper process for doing so.
And where can they find one more time more of what you do?
BibleChristianSociety.com. BibleChristianSociety.com. 27 talks on CD, MP3 download, a horde of e-newsletters on all sorts of apologetics topics, all free.
On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, our producer, Michael Birchfield, and our social media maven and call screener, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams, back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes. Until then, God bless.